I don't know if you've ever thought about the question of why can't the Christian life be like hopping on a cruise ship? I mean, if the Lord would just give us some tickets that you could sail around whatever, the Mediterranean, Caribbean, not during hurricane season, of course, but and just enjoy a lot of days. I mean, you know what happens on cruise ships. You know, people are having a good time. There's buffets all over the place. You know, you can eat anytime, as much, you know, whatever. You have a whole bunch of options, and all the options are good, you know, on the old cruise ship of the Christian life. You know, people are only caring about one thing when they get together, and that's having fun and just enjoying whatever is going on. It's a great job to be an activities coordinator on a cruise ship, you know, because you have so many amazing choices. I mean, who wouldn't want to, you know, do a little wakeboarding on the, you know, whatever that pool is that shoots the wave across the deck, you know, and enjoy stuff like that, or, you know, have swimming pools and all kinds of sporting things and, you know, craft things to do. But sometimes we expect, you know, that the life in, as Christians in the church is going to be like, or should be like, hopping on a cruise ship where, hey, I come to this place and there should be no problems, there should be no issues, there should be nothing for me to deal with, there should be nothing for me to solve. And sometimes when that, you know, issues do raise their heads, you know, we bristle back and say, man, what is going on here? Are these, you know, people here not spirit-led and stuff like that because there's a something to solve every now and then? Well, you know, even as we were looking through the first part of Romans 16, I mean, you read some really nice things. Here's such and such a person who is a fellow worker to me. This other woman who was a mother to me. Someone who helped me in the ministry. Someone who, you know, took care of me. And it makes you think that everything is sailing along so smooth that even in this church in Rome, in the midst of all this persecution that they were enduring, that it was such an incredible sanctuary and haven that, you know, there was nothing to deal with back there. But we know that's not true, because there's a couple of lines in there, and here's Prisca and Aquila, and what did they do? It says they risked their neck for me, and you say, oh man, you know, normally we don't have to risk our neck for somebody, you know, or here's you know, someone else who is you know, who is given their life on my behalf, risk their neck. Somebody who is, I think a couple were identified as fellow prisoners. And you think, well, how in the world did Paul get off the cruise ship of the Christian life and into prison in the first place? I mean, what is that all about? I'm not sure I want to sign up for life in the local church if I'm going to end up in prison. So here we have some of these things, but realize that as you're going through these different things that are in the first part of Romans chapter 16, that somebody else is still on the prowl. You ask yourself the question, is Satan aware that there is a bodies of believers at various parts in the city of Rome gathering on the first day of the week? And he certainly is. He's very much aware of the fact. And what does Satan want to do? Help the Christians have a great time on the cruise ship? No, he does not. He wants them to have as much difficulty as possible, so they will throw their hands up and say, man, this is not worth it, or man, this is such a hard thing, or this is not right for me. Satan is on the prowl, it says in 1 Peter, seeking whom he may devour. And obviously that is not a pretty privilege and what he's been doing. So Paul, in the midst of these wonderful greetings and all this camaraderie and all this hospitality and all this support, says what he does in verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Verse 18, for such men are slaves not to our Lord Jesus Christ, but to their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience is reached to all. You know, goes back to the good, you know, of which I'm rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent, or excuse me, what is good and innocent to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And you think to yourself, well, why in the world does he put that in there? The reason why he does is because there are, ways in which Satan is working to get at you, to change your attitude, to change your outlook, to change your commitment level, to help you to be a fault finder instead of a problem solver. And sometimes it's easy to, way too easy to flip that switch from problem solver and being of one mind, having all those commitments that we read about, from Scripture, and flipping over to the side of, did you hear what so-and-so did, and focusing on that. So God wants us, I think with this little section, he wants us to be ones who manage conflict. To recognize that it's something that will be there, that will appear from time to time, but just needs to be managed. And he's asking you today, and he's asking me today, are you Randy, you put your name in there, are you going to be one who helps manage conflict when it appears, when Satan is working and gets the attention of somebody and starts, doing some tweaking in their life and that kind of thing that maybe they don't recognize at first, but are you going to be one who manages conflict instead of one who succumbs to it and gets embroiled in it and becomes one of these people that have to be watched that is causing dissensions and hindrances contrary to. So how do we make that transition? How do we prepare ourselves when stuff appears? And the stuff is going to hit your life at some point. And, I'm thinking that you're not naive enough to know that there is going to be trouble of some sort at some time. So he first of all starts talking, I think in verse 17, or before verse 17, to remember, we don't have to cover that again so much, but to remember that Satan is working to create a conflict story for you. He's working to get you involved in some scenario where you can justify getting sidetracked and getting into accusation mode, getting in that agitation cycle. These days it's kind of hard to see the edge because the washer shuts off when you lift the lid, but you know what that little thing is doing to the clothes in there. Just doing this, back and forth. And Satan wants me and wants you to be that kind of a person that's just going da 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 da, and, always in defensive mode. Always in, you can't be serious. You're not saying that to me, are you? And that kind of a thought, that kind of edginess. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26 reads this. You don't have to turn to it. The Word of God says, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, Paul is talking to Timothy. And he's talking to Timothy as pastor of the church, one of the, these churches in Ephesus, working with, people that have had some discipling. And he's talking about, recover themselves out of the snare. So we know it's working in 2:26. Galatians chapter 1, 6 and 7, it says, I marvel, Paul writes these Galatians in this province of what we know as modern-day Turkey. And in the north there, I marvel that you so soon have removed from him, are so soon removed from him, that called you into the grace of Christ and unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. See, those folks were coming into this same auditorium with a different gospel and telling people, that's not the way it really is. You have to. It'd be like me standing up, which I'm never going to do, coming up and telling you that you have to, in addition to receiving Jesus Christ by grace through faith and placing your trust in him and having him pay the penalty for your sin, that you have to do other things, rules that either I make up or the church makes up, in order for you to really be a true convert. I hope you wouldn't buy that. But the Galatians had bought that, and they were allowing folks to come in and tell them other things. Romans 1:25, who changed the truth? These are people that Paul is warning them about earlier in Romans, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Those kind of things were going on. Who's responsible? Who's behind them? It's Satan and his work that's behind him, and that's what was afflicting. So we know he's working. He's blinded minds. He destroys credibility. He tries to get at people. He worked in Peter's heart for a while there and got Peter thinking, you know what, these guys that are my best friends are over here and they want me to hang with them. Does it really matter if they insert a little bit of Judaism, a keeping of the law after the law is a good thing? Satan likes to tear down families. Satan wants to get you into relativism. He wants you to think about, well, there is no one true interpretation of the Bible. And you can't be going to a local church who is so arrogant that they say, this is what the Bible teaches. Well, you know what? In every one of these passages, there only is one intended meaning that God had in mind. It's up to us to diligently study that, not to pontificate over you in a sense, but to just open up the scriptures and read it as a normal letter like you would write to a friend and consider the geography, the history, the context, and all those kind of things, and to lay out the truth as best we can that's there. But there's only one intended meaning. Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit didn't intend five different meanings to come out of this truth that's in God's Word. He had one message in mind, and Satan wants you to understand or think that there's many, many more than that. So what do you see there in verse 17 about managing conflict? I think you can say that we can manage conflict by upgrading your level of spiritual discernment. Now, you who work with the wonderful things called computers, you think it's a good thing to get upgrades. I mean, Windows definitely thinks it is. They have a little, you know, app thing there that you just hit or you just scheduled, like every so often we're going to search for and to actively find upgrades. And the upgrades come electronically into your computer. I know you know this better than I do. And they just change the way in which the computer works so it's more efficient and more reliable. It can do more things for you. It's what we consider to be an upgrade. So what does Paul talk about here in verse 17? There's this big issue of dissension and hindrances. Those are not small things that some in the body come into a fellowship like this with a commitment to cause dissension and hindrances to lead other people astray. So what does he say is the counter contrary to the teaching which you have learned? What has to happen for you to learn something? We've all been to school on some level, right? And you sit there and you listen to the teacher and you pay attention to something. You practice things. You memorize things. You commit, you know, them to your multiplication and division, to memory so you can just, you know, recognize what the answer is. You memorize certain facts in history. You read and learn to recognize what the author is talking about with the plot. You know, you learn. And so it is with Scripture. It says to keep an eye on God's truth, on the teaching which you have learned. So the question is, what have you learned lately? You should be able to offer me, bless you, me the question, you know, so how have your devotions, Randy, been going this week? And I should not be staring at my shoelaces trying to come up with something of that I read, you know, a month ago that I can, you know, kind of wing an answer to that question. I need to be able to say it was blah, 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 you know, certain such a passage, and I really love how Jeremiah was talking about it, whatever the passage is. In other words, the encouragement here is, you know, keep an eye on the scripture that you have learned or learned, you know, for the sake of committing to memory. Obviously, you learn and you apply. Teachers don't want you just to learn facts so that you are, you know, a regurgitating machine so you can just spit stuff out for a test, but they want you to learn and apply. That's what mathematics is all about. You learn these addition, multiplication, you know, division problems. You move into algebra. You learn geometry. You learn trigonometry, you learn calculus, and you move on through, so you're analytic geometry, all these different things, so you're able to solve problems, you're able to look at things and be able to figure out things as you apply different levels of truth about that particular subject and bring them all together. And so it is with the Christian life. What does Paul say earlier in this book, back in chapter 13, verse 14? What does he say? But you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how is it that you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? I haven't found in any clothing store at the mall, you know, out there at exit 35, you know, a Jesus Christ shirts that make me like Christ just by putting them on. So obviously, you know, he's not talking about a garment, but he's talking about character traits. How do you put on character traits about Jesus Christ? What do you have to do? You have to learn about Jesus. And it says, walk in a manner, like in Ephesians 4, in a manner worthy of your calling. That is, step in the same way through life with the same attitudes, the same goals. Have this mind in you. You know, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, that was also in Christ Jesus. You know, took on the form of a servant. And we find Jesus saying, this is what I'm about. I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many in Mark 10:45. You know, and you just pile on verse after verse after verse about Jesus Christ, and you learn Jesus, and then you put on, how does Jesus love? Well, he does these things. How does he want me to translate his kind of love? Does he want me just to memorize verses about it? No, he says, husbands, love your wives just as what? As who? As Christ loved the local church. So you have example, application of example. You have knowledge that you take in, and then the use of that knowledge. And you become what is known as a loving person. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. So you learn by the work of the Holy Spirit. It says the Holy Spirit searches all things, just like you can put things into Google search and it goes to whatever server out there somewhere. I don't know exactly, understand where the internet is, but it's somewhere on some machine stored in different places, all kinds of bodies of information. Maybe somebody can fill me in on that later. But it says in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 2, it says, for who knows a person's thought except their own spirit that is within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God, which we have received not as the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. And you say, oh, that's how learned from Romans chapter 16, verse 17 happens. The things which you have learned, keep your eye on those. If we keep upgrading our knowledge of who Jesus is and our knowledge of how Jesus lived, we will be able to manage conflict. If I don't learn Jesus, if I don't learn the Bible, what am I doing? What kind of position am I putting myself in a place of when conflict comes into my life? I'm not going to know what. I'm not going to know what Jesus would do. I'm not going to know what God wants me to do. It's not that I'm totally helpless. I'll work through things. I'll use this thing that we call common sense. And sometimes we bow down before the shrine of common. Well, it's common sense that we kabam. And we just kneel in front of that all day, light our candles in front of the shrine of common sense. And it's good to have common sense. But common sense is not going to help you solve every problem. The content and the truth of God's word is. So do we realize, man, if you just drop me off some night out in the savannah, and I could hear in the distance these lionesses roaring, and I had just taken a course on lionesses, and I know that they go around at night looking to whom they may devour, do you think I'd be just whistling along, you know, playing my tunes, you know, earbuds in, totally oblivious to what's going on around me? Or would I be vigilant and watchful and saying, get me out of here or something. Run away from the sound. Swim away, you know, and try to get out of, you know, I would be super aware of what was going on. And here we have the one who is much more cunning than any wild animal is ever going to be in and, you know, around us every day. Every single day he's looking for your weakness, my weakness, and he is only countered by you taking in and saying, you know what, I'm going to read the scripture and make that happen. Make it a priority. Parents, if you're not reading the Bible to your kids, you are setting them up for not being able to handle the conflict that they're going to handle. And doesn't matter whether you grow up in pastor's home or whoever's home or your home, there is no possible way to prepare them for all the conflict that is out there unless you get them in the habit of reading God's Word. You can feel a lot better about kids going away to college if they're in the habit of reading God's Word, because you know they'll be taken in some. So are you in the process of upgrading? Do you want to grow spiritually? If we don't mature spiritually, are you an easier or a harder target of Satan? You know the answer to that, right? You're an easier target. You think to yourself, is it a good thing for me to be an easy target of Satan? I think you know the answer to that question, don't you? Doing something about it. Don't miss 365 days a year with God. You manage conflict in verse 18 by doing what? It's pretty obvious. Not by being self-serving, but by being Christ-serving. What does it say there in verse 18 again? He says, for such men, what have they been doing? The ones that cause conflict, who are they a slave to? Not to somebody, but to something else. Not to the Lord Jesus or the Lord Christ. That is the boss guy, the Lord, Adonai, the anointed one, the Messiah. But to their own appetites. What flows out of their own appetites? It says smooth and flattering speech, and they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. You have people around you that are non-believers. They're not thinking God's thoughts, unfortunately. That doesn't mean that they are your enemy, but it does mean if somebody is near you who is not taking in God's truth, that there's all the more reason. Not that you're cautious and paranoid, oh, what are they going to do today? But it does mean that you take in God's truth so that you can help, and so you can help that person when conflict comes into their life and in your life too by default. Appetites are things that the flesh desires. You know what your flesh desires. Paul says he had to beat his body into subjection in 2 Corinthians 10. Why does he have to beat his body into subjection? He had to train his eyes to look on the right thing, to process the information coming through the optic nerve into his brain so that he handled the information. So the things that he heard, the words that he heard through his little eardrums vibrating, just like yours do, were, you know, so that he had this box, this massive amount of God's truth in his head, that all those inputs, you know, the smell things, the touch things, the eyesight things from your senses, from your body, had to pass through this ever-growing wad or body of truth in order to stimulate the right emotions and stimulate the right actions. You see, if we think the right way, we will feel the right way and we will do the right thing. If we don't think the right way through Scripture in verse 17, we will not feel the right thing. We'll have the wrong emotions, and the wrong emotions plus the wrong thoughts will produce wrong actions. And we have seen that happen. So he's saying you manage conflict not by serving ourselves, but by serving Christ. We don't want to say, wake up in the morning of, man, this person is so easily deceived, watch this. And think about how you can find gullible people who are going to be easily brought in to your scheme. We wouldn't have the term Ponzi scheme. We wouldn't have the household name of Bernie Madoff. We wouldn't have the, you know, all these things of, you know, that we have to watch out for, the scams we call them on the internet. But there's people out there night and day who are thinking about how they can take advantage of you and lure you in, just like Satan is trying to do that. So what counters that? It's making a commitment every day. I am God's servant, and Lord, what do you want me to do? You focus on what is best for you or what Christ wants for you. You're thinking again about all those what Jesus would do. Your motivation is not like the deceiver to get ahead and to earn a buck at somebody else's expense, but your desire is to say, how can I, as I wake up in the morning, draw this person closer to Jesus Christ? Now, if we as a body, think about this, about the big opportunity you have. about the big opportunity we have together. We have the big opportunity to say to each other, or maybe you don't say it verbally, maybe you just take on a prayer commitment for somebody in this room or somebody in your family. It could be somebody that you're having difficulty with. It could be somebody that you have a great relationship with. But I want you to think about what a delight it would be an accountability person, to draw somebody in closer to serving Jesus Christ. My daughter Cynthia, she's out there in Boston. All of last year, walked over there to the Mosaic Church, which, you know, I talked about this a little bit last time, which was close by. Now this church has moved and a little bit farther away. You know, she had no one to go with her. So what could happen? I'm not saying this just because she's my kid. Well, partly I guess I am. But so you think to yourself, well, wait, what could I do in Hagerstown, New Jersey to help her? Well, I could start praying for that accountability partner, for her to be able to find some friend on Simmons College campus who is a believer, who are saying, yeah, I want to help make it easier. Maybe they're the person that calls the cab after they find out that her leg that was operated on is messed up, you know, a particular day and just aching like crazy. I don't want to go. Well, hey, I got a cab waiting. No problem. Let's just go. You know, there's all kinds of things that can happen, that we have a sustaining influence upon one another. You know enough about the life of somebody else here that's in this room, or you can, so that you can say to yourself, Lord, what can we do as a team? How can we help each other? And it's by saying, I'm going to be under God's direction in the body, as He is the head and we as the body members, the body parts, where we're going to get in this together and we're going to say, Satan is not going to gain a foothold here. He goes on to say in verse 19, he says that you manage conflicts by being wise about what is good and knowing little about what is evil. Wise about what is good and knowing little about what is evil. J.B. Phillips in his translation says, I want to see you experts in good and not even beginners in evil. Sometimes I cringe at even my peers who say you have to learn a certain amount about the evil that people are in and doing in order to just simply identify so you can minister better. Well, I think you got to be real careful with that myself. I think you want to be an expert in what is good, what is pleasing to the Lord through these other things, through the accountability, through the serving of Christ, and through the learning about what's in the Scripture in order so you can be in a position to help other people. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16 says, Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent of doves. In the context of the good here, he's talking about good refers to sound doctrine, you know, in line with the gospel. In other words, learn the truth and learn it well. I don't think it's a good thing. You can learn some general things about what different cult groups believe, but I'm not encouraging you to spend months and years studying them as if that's going to make you a more effective testimony to winning them back to Christ. I think you got to be careful. If somebody comes knocking at your door, if you're not well equipped to deal with them, I don't advise you to invite them into your house and to let them process or start the process of deceit. If you are in a position because you know some of the differences, then you can share a word of witness. But if there's no response, you don't invite back for time after time after time so they can keep talking to you. It says there in verse 19, wise in what is good and innocent about what is evil. How does that get into your media habit? I don't know. I'm thinking that since maybe the average age is up a little bit, there's not a whole lot of gamers. I don't know how many of you were down in Dallas for some of these national tournaments lately. Probably not too many. Spent a week's vacation down there. But friends, you got to be careful. Some people, it's easy for young people. You need to pray for folks like Sue, who is dealing with teenagers in her Sunday school class. And sometimes, you know, it's easy for a person in that age demographic to find themselves totally immersed in the game world. And you and I both know parents who consider that to be a babysitting tool. It keeps my child happy. What do? You know that things are going too far, because if you take away a game console from your son or your daughter, and there is an explosion, a mushroom cloud that appears over your house, you know that things are out of whack a little bit. If they can't handle, okay, I understand where you're going with this, then come on, and do you understand where we're headed with this? That means that there's not an innocence of the evil. It may seem like something that, you know, driving the car through the racetrack, but friends, how many times do you need to drive around the racetrack? And that's all you end up talking about with your friends, is how good of a driver you are in the electronic world and stuff like that. How you're bouncing off rocks and cars and all this other kind of stuff, and you win the race. Well, is that the point of living the Christian life? Same thing with what you read, what you see. Some people can't get home or wait until they get home. That's the total preoccupation while here at church. What umbrella are you under? Realize that in the end, you see verse 5 or verse 20 there, which is a great truth to kind of sum things up. It says, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under his feet." That's predicted back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Your offspring will bruise, you know, will crush his head. That is Jesus Christ, who's going to be born one day as an extension of this first child, you know, from Adam and Eve. And it's talked about that, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 26 through 28, talks about how all of Jesus' enemies are going to be put under him, subjected to him. He is going to win in the end. So the question comes back to me and to us as a body, do we want to be the kind of person who says, I'm going to flirt with, I'm going to cooperate with, you know, I'll show you what a strong Christian I am. I've taken that approach. I remember some of the days in my 20s where I thought, man, I can handle anything. I can sit on the fence of sin and look over at the luring enticements of it and not be affected. Trust me, I'll still be a faithful Christian. What do you think happened? I fell. Later, I was doing everything possible to climb over the fence. We can't look at stuff that's enticing that the devil has, that he can sink a hook into our, you know, or get an attitude that he is helping you justify into our hearts and minds, or a course of action that is contrary to what the Bible teaches. And the big deal becomes, well, what does the Bible teach about me? Sometimes it's so easy for us to say that this problem, this situation, whatever, this person is so far out there and beyond, it is hopeless to even think of anything turning out right with him or her. And we give up. And we say, it's okay in this situation for me to not place myself under the, you know, the authority of Scripture, or into a loving accountability with somebody. God, make no mistake, is going to win decisively. But also realize that in the meantime, it's Him fighting for us, not just alongside us. It's Him doing all the fighting for us and able to defeat the enemy. So He's the one that we need to pray to. It's the Holy Spirit that restrains the sin. It's God the Father who rules over, so that there's peace in the end, so that Satan's strength is crushed. Satan, I'm sure, thought he was winning in the garden when the soldiers, you know, Judas kissed Jesus on the cheek and the soldiers hauled him away. When they were beating Jesus up all night and then nailing him to the cross all the way to thrusting the spear in his side, and just gleeful of all of that. But what did that accomplish? It was an explosion of victory for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of his victory over Satan and sin, by paying the penalty for sin through him giving his life for you and for me, what does it say is applied to us? A couple years ago, VBS, 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the what? The victory through who? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it say in verse 58? Therefore, hey, you peeps out there, be steadfast, what? Unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And that's where this is headed. He's saying, take on the mindset of, I'm going to be one who's going to take in God's truth. I'm going to have a voracious appetite for it. I'm going to be thinking about, how can I, as a slave of Jesus, honor Jesus? How can I be one who's obviously a sheep listening to his voice, following his command? How can I be one who is an expert on what is right instead of an expert on what's not in line with pleasing him? How can I get the accountability into my life, knowing that Jesus is going to win? People say they love winners. People go out there and they flock to be around somebody who is known as a winner. Well, Jesus Christ is the ultimate winner. He's the one who defeats everyone and everything. Stuff that you can't even see that's going on. The irritating, ugly stuff that we don't even want to know about, Jesus is going to move in, and he has, and he will continue to defeat. It's not about us surrounding ourselves to a human person who declares themselves to be a winner, or who even, you know, in next year wins a vote and then declares themselves the winner. It's defining ourselves as a follower of Christ, as an expert in Jesus, and saying, you know what, I'm going to be known as a servant of the ultimate winner. I'm going to do what he wants me to do. And then you know what? Paul gets back into verse 21 of Romans 16, goes upon his merry way of greet this person, greet that person, greet this person. They're so helpful. They're all the same. But in the meantime, he says, you know what? In order to maintain this flow, yeah, we're not talking about putting you on a cruise ship for Christ, but you need to make sure these commitments are in place, and then you'll be able to be a part of it. If I'm not helping someone solve things, if I'm not helping be a resolver of issues instead of one who fans the flame, yes, you have every reason to believe that, and just fan that flame with my big old blanket thinking I'm doing such a good job because I'm pleasing that person and they're aggravated and I'm going to fan that flame. Oh, baby, look at the good work I'm doing. Friends, you don't want somebody around you who's going to agree with you and fan that flame of being a, you know, holding on to an irritation. You want somebody with you who's going to fan the flame, and I want to encourage you to be the person who grabs your flame-fanning blanket, yes, but fan the person who is trying to seek after God's will and help them turn the corner. God put all kinds of people in my life. When I was headed in this direction, headed into to Purdue, to finally get that ship, that airplane that was speeding in such a big direction, you know, the wrong direction, to get turned around so that I was a little bit more oriented towards pleasing the Lord. He can do the same with you no matter where your situation is, or use you to do the same thing and have a whole lot of delight.